Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask those questions, we can talk about them here. If you have an alternate viewpoint different from the host and want to talk about that, feel free to do so. We welcome that as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you make that call, we have lines open even now for you. Our first caller today is Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is, what is your opinion on masturbation?
My opinion about masturbation is that it's to be avoided. The Bible doesn't have a direct statement about it, but it seems to me that it is something that a Christian ought to have self-control over. It should be possible for a Christian to be celibate. I'm not saying that it's a huge offense to God if somebody commits it, because I don't know that it is, since the Bible doesn't say so. But I know that I personally have never felt that sexual expression outside of marriage is appropriate. And that would be whether there's a partner or not. Now, I do know Christian leaders who take an opposite approach, and they feel that it's morally neutral and that it's even, in a sense, an escape valve, a pressure valve that God has given to single people. I've never really quite been able to see it that way, but the Bible doesn't have a direct statement about the practice. Now, the Bible does say that we should, in 1 Thessalonians, said should we, God desires our sanctification, and that we should possess our vessels, our bodies, in sanctification and honor. And so I would think that since the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and we should possess ourselves in sanctification and honor, and that's in the context of sexual self-restraint, I would think it best that a Christian avoid that practice, even though it's not outright forbidden in so many words in the Scripture. Now, if somebody succumbs to it, I know that some people, it's quite a bondage to them, just like smoking or some other habits are to some people. And I'm not in the position on biblical authority to condemn people who fall into that. But I do believe a Christian should aim at complete self-control and complete mental and physical purity. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit. That would be physical and mental uncleanness. In general, a person who is engaged in the practice is not having a blank slate in their mind. Usually there's some kind of mental fantasy accompanying it, and that would get it into, of course, the realm of mental lust, which Jesus had something to say about. If you're looking at a woman to lust after her, you're committing adultery in your heart. Now, some people say, well, what if I don't have any mental images or any fantasies like that? Well, again, we don't have direct statements about that in Scripture, and in many cases, I think we have to decide on issues like this as what are we aiming at as Christians? Are we aiming at total celibacy, total self-control if we're single, and total faithfulness to our wives if we're married? If so, then I think that we will not wish to approve of the practice, probably. Now, on the other hand, if someone says, well, I succumb to it in my sleep or whatever. I've known people who've said that. Well, what can you say? I can't condemn what someone does in their sleep. But in general, while Christians disagree on that subject because of the silence of Scripture on it, I myself would always want to hold for myself the highest possible standard of self-control. And that's the most I probably can say, is just my own feelings about it as a Christian, as a mature Christian. I hope that my feelings will carry a little weight, but they don't carry the weight of Scripture. Do you have some thoughts about it, or are you just entirely curious?
Well, 1 Corinthians 7, the first half dozen verses there, Paul's talking about, well, in verse 5, he says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, speaking to married couples, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. And it seems to me that he's saying that if a married couple were, let's say they were to be separated, let's say the guy goes off to war or something, and he's overseas or what have you, it seems to me that he is conceding that that man is going to not only be tempted by Satan, but he's going to have a lack of self-control. You see what I'm saying there?
Well, Paul does certainly indicate that people have struggles with self-control in that area, and that married couples should minister to each other in that respect. That is, by not depriving each other, not subject the other person to those temptations. Now, the truth is that Christians do sometimes succumb to temptation, and sometimes do not walk in self-control. But that's not, because it happens doesn't mean that we lower the bar and say that's what we're going to aim at. We're going to aim at no
right.
self-control. We're going to aim at, you know, giving in to our lusts. We aim higher than that. If we fall short of the bar, instead of lowering the bar, I think we should just, you know, confess it to God and ask for grace to do better in the future. And if we fall short of the bar many times, well, you know, Jesus said that we should forgive 70 times 7 times someone who does something wrong to us. And certainly God is not willing to forgive less than we are. He expects us to forgive as he forgives. So obviously, if a person falls many times to the same sin, but they're still fighting it, they're still struggling, I personally think that they, you know, they can expect grace in the matter. But that doesn't, like, again, just because there's grace doesn't mean we change the standard down to something that's lower than we really want to live with.
I see what you're saying. That makes a lot of sense. Thanks a lot, Steve.
It's a great struggle for many people, I know. And so, I mean, I'm very compassionate toward people who struggle with that area. But as far as, you know, setting it forth as a norm that Christians say, oh, well, I'll just do that when I'm, you know, facing temptation, I think that to develop self-control and walking in the Spirit is to be preferred, definitely.
Amen. Thank you.
Okay, Dwight, thanks for your call. I appreciate you.
All right.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is John calling from Corvallis, Oregon. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Hey, just sort of a follow-up on a caller I heard a couple of days ago, kind of a non-biblical issue, but he was talking about the money printing, and he made the comment, I just wanted to correct what I believe is an error in the in his constitutional view. The Constitution did not authorize the federal government to print paper money. It only authorized the federal government to coin money, and the founding fathers were really concerned about inflation, and so the Constitution specifically only authorized coinage, and it did prohibit the states from using paper money. But remember, the Constitution is enumerated powers, so they had to preclude the states, but they don't have to specifically preclude the federal government, because the federal government can only do what it's specifically authorized in the Constitution.
Mm-hmm.
And it was only authorized to coin money, and even in the notes from the founders, they wanted it. They even had a specific amount of silver content that represented a dollar, you know, because they were really kind of in the honest money view, and so they wanted a
yeah.
solid standard. So I wanted to clear that up, that it the Constitution did not grant the federal government the authority to print paper money, but only coin money.
Okay, I appreciate that clarification. You know, sure. the person you're responding to is my friend Brad, who lives in Idaho, and he's much more knowledgeable than I am
right.
about constitutional issues, because that's a real interest of his. I'm not very politically savvy, and this show isn't largely about political
right,
subjects.
I understand that.
Obviously, I don't know the Constitution as well as he does, nor as well as you do, but I appreciate your balancing comment on that.
Sure. I just wanted to bring that up. Thank you, Steve.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay. Our next caller is Harry from Eugene, Oregon. Harry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your show again.
Thank you.
I have a question I would like your opinion on. I'm looking to purchase a Bible for my son and myself.
Mm-hmm.
And my parents gave me a Bible a long time ago, a concordance, that's very difficult to read and complicated, and there's a lot of different colored text in there. I'm
really?
Looking on for your opinion on a good, well, a clear modern interpretation, a Bible that with a good, clear modern interpretation that I could purchase.
Well, there's certainly more than one good option here. I use, more often than not, I use the New King James Version. Now,
yes.
The New King James Version is simply the name of a translation that comes in lots of different forms. You can get giant print, you can get wide margin, you can get a mini Bible that fits in your coat pocket, or you can get a Bible that's too big to carry around.
Sure.
It depends on what you're going to, you know, in what circumstances you're going to use your Bible. If you're just looking for a Bible that's reasonably easy to understand but accurate, the New King James is a good one. Another good one would be the English Standard Version, which is called the ESV. I haven't used it as much, but to the extent that I've used it, it seems pretty good. Likewise, the New American Standard, NASB, is considered to be a good translation too. But of those, I guess I prefer the New King James, but that doesn't mean it's the very best of them. Different
no,
people like different ones.
Is a concordance, does that mean anything?
A concordance is usually, a concordance is a different kind of a book. It's a book that has all the words that are in the Bible listed in their alphabetical order, like a dictionary. But instead of giving a dictionary definition, it gives all the places in the Bible where those words are used. So that if you're looking for a verse and you know there's something in there that says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, and you don't know where that verse is, you could look up the word received in a concordance, and it'll give all the places in the Bible that use that word, and you'll find that verse among them. So it helps you find verses that you you know something about them. You know one of the words in them or something like that, and you can look up that word.
Or an issue, like...
Well, usually it's just the words themselves. Now, there are Bible dictionaries that you can look up the issue itself, like if you want to look up the Trinity or something like that, or you want to look up the atonement.
And it would list locations in the Bible where that was used.
It might not give all of them, but now for example, if you're wondering about the word atonement, you can look up the word atonement in a good concordance, that'd be a Strong's concordance, and it'll give all the times that the word is found in the Bible, and it'll give a little phrase from the verse so that you get sort of a sense of what that verse is saying about it. It won't give the whole verse because there's not room, but it'll give you one line with that word in it, and it'll tell the reference. So lots of times larger Bibles will have a concordance in the back, but it won't be comprehensive. There's simply not enough room in the back of a Bible to have a comprehensive concordance.
Uh-huh.
If you want to have a comprehensive concordance that gives every occurrence of every word, it's going to be a huge book.
All right.
And there is such a huge book called the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance that has all of that in it. And that is a very popular book. In fact, second to the Bible, I think it's probably the most valuable book a Christian could own.
What's the name of that again?
It's called Strong's. That's the guy's name who did it.
Okay.
Strong is his name. So it's Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Now, there are other concordances, and if you're using, you know, like a different version, like the New American Standard or whatever, you might want to get a concordance that's made particularly for that version because of the English words being different in some cases, in some translation. But the Strong's Concordance is an excellent resource, and I think, like I said, second to the Bible itself, it's about the most valuable you can get. And not all concordances do, but the Strong's Concordance has dictionaries in the back, so that not only does it give you the ability to locate every occurrence of every word in the Bible, it also has dictionaries in the back, so it'll tell you what the Greek and Hebrew words are there and what they mean. So it's a concordance and Bible dictionaries as well.
Thank you. Well, my question, too, is the interpretation or is the translation is in the New King James, would that be from a good Greek text?
I think it's from a good Greek text. There are two different, really, textual choices for the New Testament. There's what they call the Textus Receptus. And that's the one that's used by most of the older Bibles, the King James Version, the older Luther Bible in German, the older Spanish Bibles, and so forth. They all used the Textus Receptus, Greek New Testament. Now, in the years since those old Bibles were translated, there have been other manuscripts of the New Testament discovered in Greek, which are a bit older than the Textus Receptus. And because they're older, lots of scholars think that they are better. In other words, if they're older, they're probably closer to the original and may have fewer mistakes that have come into them through copying. And so most translations use these other older texts, and they call that the Alexandrian text. But the King James and the New King James Version follows the Textus Receptus, but it has in the marginal notes, it notifies you when there's a difference between that and the Alexandrian text. So you actually have both, you have the advantage of both manuscripts there. Now, almost all the newer translations, including the ones I mentioned, the ESV and the New American Standard, they use the Alexandrian text. And that most scholars think that the Alexandrian text is to be preferred. I don't necessarily think that, although I'm not against it. I to tell you the truth, I can use any English translation regardless what text they use because there's not that much difference. You know, the differences between the Alexandrian text and the Textus Receptus are minimal, and therefore it doesn't matter which you use, you're still going to get the same doctrines, the same teaching.
With good modern interpretation and words and text?
Any Bible that's published in modern times in English is going to use modern English. There's only really a few Bibles in English that use archaic English, the King James and some of the older versions that came out, you know, centuries ago. But there are lots of new translations, and they all use modern English. But they don't all translate word for word, and so they're not all equally accurate. But the ones I mentioned to you are pretty reliable for their accuracy.
Okay. So the New King James Concordance would be?
Well, the New King James is a Bible translation. Now, you can buy New King James or any translation with a concordance in the back. But the concordance is not part of the Bible.
Right.
A concordance is like a Bible help that they put in the back.
Yes.
Yeah, so if you go to christianbook.com, do you go online? Do you have a computer?
Yes.
Okay. If you go to christianbook.com and in the search put Bibles, you could even put New King James or just the letters NKJV, which is New King James Version, the initials for the New King James Version.
NKJV.
If you put that in there, quite a few different options will show up. They'll have large print, they'll have little print, they'll have miniature Bibles, they'll have big ones, they'll have leather covers, they'll have paper covers, they'll have all kinds of choices, and some of them will have a concordance in the back, and they should mention it if they do.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay.
Really appreciate your show.
All right, Harry, thanks for your call.
I appreciate your help.
Thank you.
Thank you for your call.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Joe from Beaverton, Oregon next. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Hi. Forgive me, this is the first time I've ever done this. I never talked to anybody on the radio, but I just wanted to say thank you so much for your show, your ministry, and all the hard work you put in doing these things for people who have hard time understanding different parts of the Bible and things. And I really appreciate you and all you do. And,
thank you.
I wanted to thank you for that. But my question is, I won't take too much time so others can talk, is what in the Bible, and I do read the Bible, but I still have a hard time different things, is what do they say about your loving pet upon its passing? Is there, I don't know if there's anything that says anything about pets, that they're going to be able to, you know, be with us in heaven or what. I've heard so many different stories, and I just don't know what to think or believe, and I haven't found anything that can tell me anything about it.
Yeah, for the most part, in the Bible, that doesn't talk about pets because it was not so much a part of the culture to have pets. Animals, in biblical times, animals were mostly livestock. You know, sheep and goats and oxen and donkeys and camels and such as that. And these weren't really pets. They were functional working animals, or else you know, animals that were eaten or sheared or something like that. Now, of course, there were times when a family would become endeared to some animal, a little lamb or something like that. In fact, Nathan the prophet told a parable to David about that once, about a man whose family had a little sheep that was like a pet. Anyway, we won't go into the details about that, but apparently it was not unheard of for people to become fond of one of their animals. But, you know, dogs, for example, in those days were not generally pets. They were usually, you know, scavengers, kind of despised creatures. And cats, like we have today, well, mostly the Egyptians had cats. I don't think the Israelites did, so you don't read about them in the Bible. Birds, I don't think people were able to catch birds for pets. So, and fish, you know, the things that we have for pets, they just wasn't relevant to their lifestyle at the time. So we don't read much about pets. Now, about animals in general, we get the distinct impression that animals differ from humans in a significant way. Some people say that animals do not have immortal souls and that people do. But this is not stated. This is not stated in Scripture. What is stated in Scripture is that after God had made all the animals, which sometimes in the Bible are called brute beasts or dumb beasts, which suggests that they're not really rational beings, that he made man in his own image. And therefore, humans differ from animals in that they're made in the image of God. Now, some people think that the image of God includes the characteristic of being immortal. And that since animals are not made in God's image, then they're not immortal, and that would mean they don't live after they've died. It is not stated anywhere in the Bible that the image of God includes, in man, includes immortality. And therefore, if man is not immortal, he may not differ from the animals in that respect at all. But man does have a destiny. Man is rational. I think man differs from animals in God's kingdom as much as children differ from pets in our households. Now, obviously, some people don't have children. They only have pets. And for many people, their pets are as dear to them as children. I can't tell you anything with certainty about this. I believe God loves animals because he made such a wide variety of them, and they're so beautiful and they're so interesting. I just can't help think that God has a great interest in them. And therefore, I suspect that in the next world, there will probably be animals also. Now, whether the animals in the next world, and I'm not sure there will be, but I assume it, you know, whether the animals in the next world originally lived in our world, like we do, and whether they go on into the next world and have a life there, is absolutely unknown to us. We just don't have any information about that. But what I can say with certainty is either we will not have any remembrance of our pets in the next life, or at least their presence there will not be necessary for our happiness, because we'll be enamored with other things than capture our fancy now in this life. We'll be different kinds of people there. But I think I can say with confidence that if your pet being in heaven is absolutely going to be necessary to your happiness there, then your pet will be in heaven. I just have my doubts that we'll have the same kind of affections for those kinds of things as we do now.
I understand. I had a hard time one time many years ago and almost died, and it was under God's prayers that I would have some kind of companion, and all of a sudden I had this little dog and little Pomeranian, and I've had dogs all my life. I've never seen one so much like human instinct, so much.
Yeah.
It's unbelievable. It's just
I understand. Yeah, dogs are that way. You know, I will say this, since any Christian who says one thing or another is only guessing, really, and going by their instincts more than by any authoritative scripture, I might just share with you C.S. Lewis's instincts. C.S. Lewis was a very important Christian thinker in the 20th century, and in his book, I think it was in The Problem of Pain, he talked about animals, and he suggested that family pets might come to take on sort of the life of the family that they belong to, and might, in a sense, might have a soulish kind of a ongoingness in the next life along with their masters. But I think this is more wishful thinking than anything that we could say has any promise of Scripture.
Understand. Well, Pastor Steve, I thank you very much for your time, and I will I'll pray on that, and one day I guess we'll all find out one day.
That's right.
There.
That's right. Let's just make sure we get there, and then we'll certainly know.
Yes, sir. Thank you so much, Pastor.
God bless you, Joe.
God bless you, too.
Bye now. I just want to clarify, sometimes people will call me pastor. I'm not a pastor. I don't pastor a church. I'm just a Christian brother. I understand that people are accustomed to referring to, people in ministry as pastors. So it doesn't offend me. I just want to clarify, just in case anyone gets the wrong impression. I'm not a pastor. I'm just a Christian who studies my Bible like you do, I hope. And likes to talk about it with people who like to talk about it, like you. Like Michael from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Michael.
Hi, Steve. It's Michael again.
Yes.
I have to mention in the beginning, it's so hard for me as the English of mine, it's the second language, and I want to concentrate so many ideas in a few short sentences, because I know the matter of time. I do my best.
You've got such a beautiful accent that I'm sure no one will blame you for any flaws in your English.
I don't know if the accent can be beautiful or not, but hey, indulge me. Thank you so much. Appreciate it. Regarding to the last caller, like you said, we don't know. But I had an experience. I had for 12 years my dog, which died exactly almost the same moment when my wife left. And I sometimes think what I've suffered more for. But I know I suffer more for my wife for sure. But I suffer for my dog also.
Yeah.
And because with exactly what you said, we don't know too much. The scripture doesn't tell us too much. I have a confidence, and strong confidence, that God will allow us to have our pet on the other life without any problems, and we're going to enjoy them at least as we enjoy them here, because pets, especially though I'm talking about, I had only one single dog in my life. I don't know if I will have power to have another one, but especially dogs have such a personality that I don't know if God will, like, say, well, Mike, you're not going to have your Roy with you. God will give me my Roy for the eternity. I'm sure about that. And I want to make sure for the listeners who have dogs or any other pets, they will enjoy their dogs. At least that's my feeling. It's not scriptural, but if that could be a word of encouragement for somebody who loves their pets, let that be. Because I'm going to go to my second problem. My second subject of this talking. Yesterday or the day before, I heard a listener who probably was referring to me. I don't know, but it's not really very important. What I want to reiterate is that your show, your... I don't like the word show, actually. I slip off my mind. Your program is a double-layer program. It's a blessed program. And the first thing I appreciate about your program, you want to educate people intellectually, which is very, very extremely important in today's world, when a lot of people are ignoramus about the Bible, about any Christian theology, and you are a blessing for this world, because we need, first of all, clearing about or making simple the most principle of Christian belief. And I repeat, I see or I feel around this culture an incredible ignoramus situation. Second, the second layer, which knowing what or unknowing, I'm not saying that you don't know. I'm saying that regarding your listeners, and I'm saying this, it's such an important, the same importance like the first layer. That listener who was praying for me in the night I called about a week or so ago, I want to tell you that night was a fresh night for everybody who was listening and probably remember after a couple of hours or on that evening and prayed for Michael or with or without name. I never had in many, many, many months such a peaceful evening like that evening. That means the prayer is working. The prayer is a power. And what I want to say, your listeners, your ministry is such an important thing, first to educate intellectually, and second, the persons who listen, the persons who have enough time, enough faith, enough sentiments to feel for the callers who are in pain and spend a few moments in prayer, there is a real blessing for everybody.
Well, I'm glad, Michael. I'm glad the prayers worked and that God gave you comfort. Yeah. Now, for those listeners who don't remember your call last week, you said that you had had a terrible year in which not only did your dog die, but your wife left, and you had a health issue. Was it a heart attack? I forget.
Yes.
And a heart attack all in one year. And it was really hard on your faith. So it's good to know that our praying gave you at least one very good night. And I hope that'll encourage our listeners to pray for you regularly, brother.
Thank you for your listeners. Thank you for your ministry. And God bless you. Goodbye.
Thank you. Good talking to you. Bye, Michael. All right. We're going to talk next to Brad from Kuski, Idaho, because we had a call earlier that made a reference to something Brad said. Now, Brad, I just want to say before you get going, I don't want to turn this program into a conversation about, paper money and things like that. But go, I give you a chance to answer back.
Well, I totally agree with you, but I also believe it is a very important issue for Christians to understand. So I believe it is relevant for Christians. But to coin a phrase is another word that you use the word corny, actually not. Coin just means, and you can look this up or he can look this up, it means to create something, fiat. So it included paper currency. And that's well established. I think even the Supreme Court has established that. So the coin could mean exactly what I said. It is just paper currency. Now, one last thing, so he understands our founding fathers. We had colonial script. The colonies had paper, and Benjamin Franklin wrote a book called A Modest Inquiry into the Nature and Necessity of a Paper Currency that was written by Benjamin Franklin. So it is established out there that the paper currency was something that our founding fathers, many of them, did agree with, and they were, in fact, very good Christians.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, thank you for that time.
Okay, Brad. Hey, good talking to you. Bye now. For those of you who don't know what's going on there was some conversation raised by a caller last week about whether it's moral to use paper money, whether paper money, of course, isn't really, it's not backed by anything anymore. It's just printed paper. And so there was some discussion of whether Christians are, doing wrong by participating in the system. Well, as a result of that, there were some follow-up calls, including one today, talking about that subject. Now, it's not technically a biblical topic, since the Bible doesn't say what money should be or should not be. But and I don't really want this to become a dialogue or a debate on the whole issue of paper money. So I just don't see that as. My instincts are that that's not as central to the concern of Christian behavior as some other things are. After all, we live in a system where it'd be hard to avoid paper money, and I just don't see anything that would make that immoral for Christians to use it. So that's why that conversation has taken place. But we're going to move on to other things now and talk to Hal from Grass Valley, California. Hal, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Greg. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
I got a question about, the churches that teach being slayed in the spirit or practice that. I have a hard time with that. I want to know what your thoughts are on that.
Well, if people are slain in the spirit, I presume that means it's a work of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if that ever really happens, but if someone really is slain by the Holy Spirit, that is to say, if the Holy Spirit causes someone to fall on the floor, then I wouldn't criticize it, and I wouldn't say a church where that happens is practicing it, since they're not doing it. Now, there are churches that are encouraging people to fall down. I'm not sure that we could call it being slain in the spirit, because I'm not sure if the spirit has anything to do with it. There are some churches that have elevated a certain expectation in the minds of the congregation that if they come forward for prayer about anything, when the preacher lays hands on them, they're going to fall down backward. And in fact, it's so much expected that they even have catchers behind them so that people don't hurt themselves. They have, when someone's being prayed for, someone gets behind them to catch them because they're expected to fall. This I don't feel comfortable with, because it looks like it's maybe manipulated. If they think this is the Holy Spirit's work, it's amazing that it would be so predictable. The Holy Spirit has never been anywhere near that predictable, that you could just know, okay, I'm going to pray for this person, and the Holy Spirit's going to knock him down. There's certainly no promise of Scripture that that would happen. There's not even an example of Scripture of that happening. Now, sometimes people bring up examples like, when the glory filled the tabernacle, or later on in Solomon's day, when the glory filled the temple, it says the cloud of the God's glory was there so thick that the priests could not stand to minister in there, couldn't enter. And some people imagine that this means the priests would walk in there and they'd be knocked down, although, of course, it doesn't necessarily mean that. They may never have walked in there at all during the time when the cloud was in there. But the assumption is that they couldn't stand up because the glory of God was so manifestly present in those times. Sometimes it's mentioned that when Jesus spoke in the garden to those who were arresting him and said, I am he, and they fell over backward, that this is like being slain in the spirit. Or times when John or Daniel or other prophets saw Jesus or saw God or saw an angel and they fell on their faces in worship of him. Some people think of these as cases of being slain in the spirit. I don't see parallels very clearly in these things to what's practiced today. When someone gets prayed for and they fall over backward, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit can't make that happen. I'm just saying it. I don't know the Holy Spirit to be that predictable that we could expect that to happen. If somebody gets prayed for and unexpectedly they just kind of collapse on the floor and are, you know, kind of unconscious, then I have to say, well, that's either the Holy Spirit or that's something else. I don't know if it's the Holy Spirit or not. If it's the Holy Spirit, I don't have any criticism of anything he may want to do along those lines. But the question is, how do I know that that's the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Just because someone has decided that when people get prayed for, they should fall over, does not mean that the Holy Spirit agrees with that. I've known a number of people, one of whom is a firm believer in this phenomenon. He told me that when he was younger, he had studied karate, and he had learned how to take a stance where no one could push you over. And he went forward at a prayer, you know, call, and everyone was falling over. And he said he was determined that if God wanted to knock him over, he could go down, but he's going to stand in a stance where no one could push him over. And he said the preacher kept trying to push him over, but he wouldn't go down. And the preacher got kind of frustrated, so moved on to the next party. Now, if God was the one knocking these people down, there's no way you could make it not happen by standing a certain way. And it disturbed me to learn that the preacher tried to make him fall by pushing him and kept trying to make him fall. This made it sound like it wasn't really the Holy Spirit at all. It was just some kind of theatrical thing that the preacher was doing.
Yeah, emotionalism.
Now, on the other hand, just to balance this out, in the early 70s, I remember being invited to go to a meeting where a preacher was praying for lots of different people, and they would always fall down. And I was skeptical. I mean, I didn't know. I thought it could be God, but it could not be, too. It's just not obvious whether it is or not. And a woman brought her baby up to be prayed for, an infant, you know, too young to walk, just a little tiny baby, who was sick. And this preacher prayed, put his hand on her and the baby, and both she and the baby went down, and they were both laying on the floor. The baby was laid out there with his arms laid out, like kind of unconscious, just like the mother was. They were both kind of laid out on the floor. And I thought, well, you know, there could be the power of suggestion, or there could be fakery on the part of the mother, but not on the part of the baby, certainly. So, I mean, I thought, well, I'm not sure what to think, you know. Maybe God was in that. I have no idea. One thing I know is that people who look for that to happen are, frankly, distracted from what they should be thinking about. I'm willing to let the Holy Spirit do whatever he wants to do, anytime he wants to do it. But I'm not going to go to a meeting and kind of anticipate or look forward to being knocked down. I've never been slain in the Spirit, but I had a very close friend to me who, every time she went to a meeting, she wanted, if that was happening, she wanted to go up and be slain by the Spirit. Now, to my knowledge, she never was, but she always wished that she would be. And I thought, why? Why would that be important to you? You know, it just seems like it's another distraction from Jesus. And if something distracts people from Jesus, it's not a good thing. Now, there are some people who get so-called slain in the Spirit, and they've told me, as a result, that they are closer to Jesus, and that they're better Christians as a result. So, I mean, what are you going to say? If something makes you follow Jesus better, more purely, more focused, more consistently, then I guess I'm not going to say that's not God. But I have a feeling that even if there are cases where this is a genuine work of the Holy Spirit, it's one of those kinds of things that's so easy to imitate. And people are such sheep, such lemmings. And Christians are no different. They're sheep too. That they just follow. They follow what they think is supposed to happen. And if the preacher who's praying clearly expects people to fall down, I think most people are going to fall down, whether it's God or not. There's the power of suggestion. There's the desire not to look different than other people, not to have people think that you're not, you know, having a spiritual experience like they are. There's all kinds of things that can make a person go down other than a real touch from God. And so I'm ambivalent about the whole thing. I suspect that most of the time it's not supernatural. That's my assumption.
Well, you know, I agree with that too. You know, I'm definitely not going to argue if it's God. You know, hey, you know, God does what he wants, and I'm all for it when it's God, you know. I mean,
sure.
I had to question that, you know. But, yeah, you know, I think it's a lot of emotionalism, and people get kind of maybe a high off of it sometimes.
Mm-hmm. And sometimes it's accompanied by really weird behavior.
Yeah.
And that scares me, because the weird behavior that it's, I mean, I've seen it in person in some meetings. I've also seen even weirder stuff on YouTube of people in meetings where people are getting slain in the spirit. Where they're not just getting slain in the spirit, they're getting weird. I mean, they're screaming, they're laughing, they're rolling around, they're crawling around, they're acting like they're drunk. And, I mean, this is so unglorifying to God.
Yeah, why would God do that?
I can't imagine why the Holy Spirit would make such a fool of Jesus like that.
I've had a thought, and, you know, it's just, you know, I don't know that it's true or not, but I've thought about, what if the enemy, you know, Satan, could do that, you know, just to...
Oh, of course he can. Of course he can.
Cause separation, you know, for chase people away, you know, and.
Oh, of course, yeah. I believe the devil can imitate, and innovate supernatural acts. The man of sin, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, will come with signs and lying wonders, in the power of Satan. So Satan certainly can work supernatural things like that, but even without him putting out that much effort, the devil loves to just distract us from the things of God. And one thing is very clear. God wants us to live more like Jesus. I don't read of ever Jesus doing those things, so I can't imagine that doing those things makes me any more like him.
Yeah.
You know, and so there's so many practical ways in which I could be more like him. It would be just like the devil to try to distract me from those real ways of being like Jesus, to things that are goofy and sensational and camp and trendy and, you know, it's just...
And showy.
Showy. I mean, it just doesn't resemble anything that I would desire in terms of my wanting to be closer to Jesus.
Yeah. Okay. Well, hey, I appreciate that, Greg.
Okay, thanks for your call, Hal.
You bet. Have a good day, buddy.
Thank you. God bless you.
Yes.
All right. Tom from Seattle, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Tom. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I'm a return caller. It's always nice to chat. Hey, I went on your website last night, and I listened to one of your messages on the tribulation, in which you have it in two parts, and you expounded about your opinion about the seven-year tribulation, and you actually... We're quite, you know, went into in great detail, which was interesting. But you concluded somewhere in Daniel about the 7 weeks, you know, and the years, and divide them in half, and how the angel told Daniel that there'd be a Messiah would be cut off, whatnot. Here's my question: you know as well as I do that goes against the grain of almost every dispensationalist out there.
Sure.
I listened to another message a couple of days ago by a well-known pastor who's, you know, he really got into it just about as deep as you did in terms of scripture references. And my question is this, isn't this the kind of stuff that just proves that nobody really knows for sure? And also, isn't this why a lot of pastors just stay away from Bible prophecy teachings in churches? Because there is so much opinion and difference about all this stuff that it just really leads to nowhere. It's fascinating to look into privately, but to speak it before a public group in a church would probably cause more doubt than edification. And my question, I guess, is that, in addition to the negation of opinion among Christian teachers is so extreme in some cases, it almost makes it seem like nobody really knows anything about anything regarding the Bible, when you see these extreme differences of opinion about so many different aspects of Bible teaching. So I just wanted to bounce that off you and see if you know, certainly you've heard this question before. I'm not
well, yeah, whenever
there's a tribulation, but, you know, it's just that there's such a difference of opinion among many Bible scholars about what the Bible teaches.
Yeah, well, whenever you're talking about a subject where there's a lot of different possibilities that Christians who have equal biblical scholarship behind them, that they can differ about and have different outlooks on, you have to assume, first of all, that the material on the subject must be a little less clear than those who are very sure of themselves think it is. And it may well be that it's so unclear that nobody really knows the answer. Now, there's always a possibility, too, that of the many different opinions, one of them is the right answer. You know, that somebody does know and that others only think they know. But, of course, you have to be very careful about your ego, because your ego is going to tell you, I'm the one who knows. I'm the one who's right. The other views are simply wrong because they're different than mine. And that is what I think it boils down to with many people. If they have certainty of their viewpoint, sometimes they are certain without really having given an objective hearing to other viewpoints and having sought to be extremely objective. A lot of times people come to the inquiry already knowing what they believe and what they're going to believe. And then they look at other views only to critique them and find fault with them. I think the person who's most likely to have a justified confidence in his view is someone who has truly believed more than one view at different times. In other words, someone who became familiar sympathetically with one view and embraced it for some time and became very familiar with its arguments and so forth, and then over time changed because they saw flaws in it without seeking to be critical of it, because they were sympathetic toward it, but they were driven perhaps out of that conviction by flaws they found, and then became convinced of another view or something like that. That person then can actually look at both sides, somewhat objectively, I think, rather than someone who's just been taught one thing and they've been taught that everything else than that is wrong. And they may not have been told even what people believe who believe differently than them. But if they have, then rarely have they been told why people believe it. That's why I wrote the book Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary, so that people could actually see sympathetic treatments of four different possible views of Revelation and allow them to be defended by those who really believe them, you know, quoting those who actually hold those views. And I think that kind of an approach may lead someone to a conclusion that we can't know the answer, or it may eventually lead them to the position that one of those answers has more biblical evidence in its favor and that the others seem to be twisting something. But the point I would make about this particular point of the tribulation is I'm not sure why it would matter for us to know.
Yes. May I ask you this question? Do we actually know for a certainty that there will be a seven-year tribulation, and do we know for a certainty that there will actually be a rapture?
Well, there will be a rapture because it's spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, but whether it's a pre-tribulation rapture is a different story. Being caught up to meet the Lord in the air is something that's promised, and that is what we call the rapture. But what is not promised in Scripture is that it will happen before a tribulation period, okay? Most Christians throughout most of history, the view of the church was that the rapture will occur on the last day at the resurrection when Jesus comes back. But the dispensational view is that the rapture will occur 7 years earlier than that and that the tribulation will fill the gap in between. Now, I don't believe the Bible teaches any such thing, and certainly there's no clear teaching anywhere in the Bible about a future seven-year tribulation. I mean, the way people understand Daniel, the way they understand Revelation, the way they understand Matthew 24, will lead some to believe that there is a seven-year tribulation. But most of these people have no idea how those books can be understood differently and perhaps even more responsibly to teach something else. We won't be able to get into that now, and I'm afraid, because I've only got 30 seconds and I'm gone. But thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's how we stay on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great evening, and let's talk again tomorrow.